Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we will be looking at verses 24 through 33 this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do pray that through the preaching of your word this morning that you would strengthen us, that you would ground us firmly in the truth of your word, that we would have our eyes open to see your glory, and that in so doing we would strengthen so as to be able to stand firm against all the trials and persecutions that we face or that we will face, that we would see that we ought never to turn away from you. Help us, O Lord, through your word now to know whom it is that we are to fear, that we are to fear you and not men. Lord, give us this grace now. We do ask by your Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, as with last week, we are continuing again with the topic of persecution. This is something that we saw last week in the passage that we looked at, beginning in verse 16 through verse 23. And we are asking now the question, how should Christians respond to persecution? In light of the fact that persecution is now made very, very clear, how are we to respond to it? How are we to view it? Now, one of the things that is a natural tendency as we think about persecution, and perhaps you've thought about this, you know, we talked about persecution last week in the morning, we talked about it again in the evening as we were going through Hebrews chapter 2. The most natural response as you hear all of these things, you know, that there's going to be suffering in Christian life, that it could even be severe, that in our own country, it is becoming increasingly more severe. We don't know how severe it will end up becoming, but we know that we must always be ready at the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, which would mean be ready even to die. Now, the natural tendency for people, anyone, when they hear talk about this sort of thing, is to fear what may happen or what you may have to do for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not unique to any particular person. Everyone fears suffering. Everyone fears the thought of losing their job or being put in prison or, of course, being put to death. It can be a difficult thing to think about. And certainly, the Christians that remained faithful to Christ, they weren't immune to this. They weren't superhuman people. They were normal people with normal kinds of fears. They would have had the same kind of apprehension about losing various things. And yet, they were able to overcome. They were able to remain faithful. And all the way through the history of the church, there have always been many people, ordinary Christians who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were willing to be faithful even unto death. And they were willing to, in light of the natural fear that would come when you're put in a difficult situation where you may lose something significant for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were able to operate not by fear in men. And so the question is, how is it possible for a Christian to act that way? How is it that we can be grounded in the truth such that when we face persecution of whatever kinds, whether it be smaller things or whether it be larger things, that we can remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the things that we have to know? What are the truths that we have to believe? What's the mindset that we have to have as we think about these things? Or even if you think about your own weakness, what are the things that we need to pray that God would grant to us such that we would be able to be courageous, strong and courageous in the face of great persecution? And ultimately, what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this passage is, it is not that the natural fear that comes from potentially losing something, that goes away, that the circumstance is gone. It's rather that you are to have, because of faith, a greater fear in another, and that is namely God himself. And that fear in God drives out all other fear, such that you're not really afraid of those things anymore. The greater fear of God drives out any other fear. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ here addresses specifically is, you know, knowing that fear is the natural response, Christ shows in persecution what are the things that you need to know in order to remain strong in the face of persecution. The question is not so much, does suffering at the hands of godless men scare you? But rather, from what Jesus says here, do you have a greater fear of God than whatever man can do to you? Do you fear the Lord? And who do you fear more, the godless men who try to persecute you or God himself? And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there are many reasons to fear God and not man. There are many reasons not to fear man. God is the sovereign judge of the entire world. He is the one who will make all things known on the last day. He is the one who has the power over life and death, who can throw not just a body into the grave, but can throw both body and soul into hell itself. And he is the one who sovereignly cares for all things in this world, including you. And for all those reasons, Christ says, do not fear. Those are the things that you need to know in order to, knowing that persecution will come, in order to not fear men, but rather to confess Christ before men. Now, this is a continuation again of the second discourse in Matthew. You'll remember that there are five discourses in Matthew. They kind of provide the structure to the Gospel of Matthew. And Christ has been sending out the disciples to preach to the Jews, to make known the message of the kingdom of God to the Jews. And quite surprisingly, he has now told them that this message is not going to be received, that the Israelites who are to receive the salvation for whom Christ came, they are in fact going to reject the word of God. And because of that, there's going to be great persecution. And one of the things that we've seen over the past few weeks is that these instructions, even though they are given to the apostles for this particular mission, there are many things that apply to the church in every age. The church will always face persecution. The church will always know the truth of what Christ says here, that a servant is never above his master, that a disciple is never above his teacher, that if they've called Christ Beelzebub, they will always call his followers the same. And that therefore there will always be persecution, there is always reason not to fear, and there is always a reason for us to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men. All of this continues to apply to us. And so we'll look at this passage this morning, brothers and sisters, under three headings. We'll consider first in verses 24 and 25, the reality of persecution. Again, Christ, as he gives various exhortations through this discourse, will try to show persecutions must come. They must come. By the very nature of the situation, they must come. So we'll see that in verses 24 and 25. Then we'll see the threefold reason why we are not to fear, given in verses 26 to 31, why you are not to fear the persecution as it comes. And then really the conclusion in verses 32 to 33, if persecution is going to come, but if you are not to fear them, then the thing you must do is you must confess Christ before men. You must confess Christ before men, because then Christ will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. And so we'll look then at the beginning here at verses 24 and 25 as we consider the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that persecutions will come. Now, the way Jesus describes here that persecutions will come is by giving a metaphor, kind of a mini parable with regard to a disciple and a teacher and a servant and a master. So this is said two different ways. The idea is that because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be persecution. That's the basic point of 24 and 25. We are disciples of Christ. Christ is the teacher. We are the students. We are the disciples. We can't be above him. If Christ was persecuted, we can't expect better treatment as those who are his disciples. We can't be above him. We can't expect anything more. So if Christ was not able, in this sense, to get around persecution, it was part of why he came, was to be persecuted, to be put to death by godless men, we cannot think ourselves to be better than our teacher. We are to expect similar treatment, or even worse, in that way. The same thing is true then with regard to a master. If the master of the house is going to be treated so poorly, certainly the servants in his own house are not going to be treated any better. And therefore, because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we cannot rise above him in this way, what Christ is saying is we must be ready for persecution. We must be ready for persecution. It is our relationship to Christ that guarantees that Christians will be persecuted. As they persecuted Christ, so they will persecute us. Now, this is important to keep in mind, brothers and sisters. This is actually one of the implications of the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, we typically think of union with Christ as being a thing related to our salvation, and we think of it very positively. You think of the idea of the doctrine is that we are united to Christ by faith, and because we are united to him by faith, Christ becomes for us, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he becomes for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We have the wisdom of God because we're united to Christ by faith. We have Christ righteous because we are united to him by faith. We are made holy because we are united to Christ by faith. We have redemption because we are united to the Redeemer. We are called sons of God because we are united to the one who is the true Son of God. We are new creations because we are united to the one who is already participating in the new creation by his resurrection from the dead. We know that we will be raised from the dead because we are united to the one who has already been raised from the dead himself. All of these blessings we have because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our salvation can be summarized as union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, there is another element to the doctrine, and that is, if we have been united to Christ, and if Christ made it to his resurrection through the pathway of suffering, then those who are united to Christ must also expect to attain to the resurrection also through suffering. That actually, our union with Christ does not just mean that we will partake of all these blessings, but it also means that we will suffer with Christ. We will suffer because Christ suffered. We will suffer then as he suffered, such that then we can partake of the same resurrection as him. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks of the need to suffer with Christ. If we suffer with him, we will also be made co-heirs with him. We will inherit the entire world with him. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. There is a connection between our sufferings and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to remember that the reason for this is because we cannot rise above our Lord. We cannot rise above him. If we are those who are united to him, we must expect the same kind of treatment as the Lord Jesus Christ received. Now, notice then the kind of treatment that Christ received. Christ was called Beelzebub, or in some manuscripts it's Beelzebul. The difference is not very significant. The idea of Beelzebub or Beelzebul is basically that in either way that you understand the exact nature of the name, it was a derogatory term that began to be used of pagan worship, and it came to be understood as a fill-in name for Satan himself. And so basically what those around Christ were saying is they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, look at all the great works that he's done, they look at all the great teachings that he gives, and their conclusion is Christ is an agent of Satan or Satan himself. That is what they concluded about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what they said of him. Now, what Christ is saying here is that if they call the master this, how can you think that they will refrain from calling you this? How can you think that they will refrain from thinking that you yourself are evil? You who don't even have the ability to cast out demons. You don't even have the same kind of ability that Christ has to work the kinds of miracles that would clearly prove that you are against Satan. This is something that will occur again in the Gospel of Matthew. We've already seen it actually in chapter 9, verse 34, with regard to the term Christ casts out demons. And the response of the Pharisees as well, by the demon, prince of demons himself, he must be casting out these demons. And then this becomes an open controversy in Matthew chapter 12, where they say, you know, Christ casts out more demons. And they say, you know, this one who casts out demons, he must be doing this by the prince of the demons. It is the most perverse way to think, but it is a perversion that if it is done to Christ, we must also expect to be done to us. And brothers and sisters, this kind of thing is happening more and more today. There are those who that are opposed to Christianity. There maybe was in generations past a kind of indifference that was given to Christianity, and that was because of the influence of the gospel over previous centuries and generations. But more and more, Christianity is not seen as something that is indifferent. It is seen as something that is positively a moral evil. It is a bad thing in society for people to hold to Christianity. It is called evil. And that would be this culture's way of declaring that we, as the members of the household, are like Beelzebub, that we are, in fact, like Satan himself. We are seen to be the problem in society. And this is the reason why you have even laws. You know, laws are meant to be expressions of justice and righteousness and goodness. Laws being put forward now by some that are trying to outlaw things like conversion therapy that would basically make the gospel illegal. It would make telling someone that they need to repent of their sins with regard to homosexuality, it would make that illegal. Now, the reason why that law is being put forward is because the Christian position is, and the gospel itself, is seen as a moral evil. It is seen as a moral evil. If we hold out this word, then we are transgressing against a person's natural rights, and that is wrong. That is what the world is telling us. They're telling us that the positively good thing of the preaching of the gospel is, in fact, bad. And brothers and sisters, as the country declines in terms of its spiritual fervor, and as it declines in immorality, the opposition, the open opposition to Christianity will only increase. It will only increase. And the things that Christians are called will also become worse and worse, to the point in which in other societies, you know, we pray that God would stem the tide of this, but the direction is that it can eventually get to the point where Christians are considered enemies of the state. And that would be the most extreme form. This is where open, outright persecution comes. But the idea there is, it's not that Christians are being persecuted just for no reason at all. It is that those who persecute them think that they are the most evil of all people. Where you have stories where, you know, children will betray their parents. And because they are told their parents are evil for holding the kinds of views that they have. That's the kind of thing that ultimately can happen when a nation or a civilization declines. And brothers and sisters, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that we have to be ready for this kind of persecution. If they called Christ an enemy in this way, and even the worst of all enemies, we need to understand that we could be called the same thing, and that even now today, those who are most opposed to the gospel are quite willing to say that all the problems of society are problems because of Christians. That is what we are to be prepared for. Now, as I say all that, the most natural feeling that a Christian can have when they hear all this is fear. You can hear all this and you can think, you know, that's a little bit scary to think that we could be called Beelzebub, that all the good things that Christians do can be completely ignored, that we can be completely slandered and called the scum of the earth and need to be removed from society. When Christ says that could happen, that it will happen in various times throughout history, when we hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that, the most natural response is fear. This is the reason why, verses 26 through 31, the Lord Jesus Christ gives three reasons why you are not to fear. It's the phrase that is repeated over and over again. There's three distinct things that the Lord Jesus Christ says, and in all of them, he says, "Do not fear." So, therefore, in verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who cannot kill the body." And then the conclusion of the last one, "Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than any sparrows." Christ understands that when you hear such language of suffering, that the natural response is going to be to fear. And therefore, what he says next in verses 26 to 31 are highly, highly significant. No one really has the ability without the theological grounding of verses 26 through 31 to just be able to stand firm without any kinds of fear. We naturally fear when we hear these kinds of things. And the thing that will help you not to fear is to remember the very things that the Lord Jesus Christ says in verses 26 through 31. So why is it then? Why is it then that you can be put in a situation like the Lord Jesus Christ is describing, where you will be hated by all, where you may be handed over into prison or maybe have to give up your life? How is it possible that you can be put in such a situation and then not fear? Well, Christ says, do not fear, firstly, because everything that is hidden will be made manifest. Verses 26 and 27 go together, as we will see. The idea with verse 26 is nothing is covered that will be not revealed and hidden that will be not made known. This is a description of what will happen on the last day. So it's a description of the final judgment. And the idea here is that, you know, as you see people hate you and as you see people opposed to you, even if all of the history books record that you are an enemy of the state, that you are wicked and godless and immoral and all these things, if you remain true to God, even as they call you Beelzebub, that Christ will see to them that on the last day, that everything that is hidden will be revealed, everything will be made known, and you will be fully vindicated in the sight of God on the last day. And that is a reason to be encouraged. You are not to fear. Whatever slanders you endure as a Christian will in fact be made right on the last day. Christ guarantees it. One of the ways in which Christians are always always slandered in terms of history and the narratives that are put forward in the culture is always by obscuring the truth. The truth always has to be obscured. You always have to deal with things in darkness. It's always the way that sin and evil work. The deeds of darkness are done in darkness. And so what Christ is saying is the day of judgment is a day of pure light. It's a day when there is nothing that can be hidden anymore. Everything will be out in the open. And then further in verse 27, there's an implication for this. If it's true then that in the day of judgment, all things will be brought to the light, what Christ is saying in verse 27 is, you then in this world are also to be about bringing things to the light. The ministry of the gospel is itself a bringing forward of things to the light, just like the day of judgment will be. There is a connection in this way. And there's actually a few places in the scriptures that make this same connection. You think of things like Psalm 1, where sinners cannot stand in the judgment, and they also cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous, where the judgment on the last day is in some ways prefigured by the preaching of the word in the congregation, such that you know the righteousness of God is brought to the light the same way as the last day will also bring forward the great light. And so what Christ is saying here is that our ministry, the ministry of the church as a whole, is to be about bringing things to light, even as we know that things will be brought to light on the last day. So we're not to fear them. We know that all things will be brought to the light. We know that exposing the deeds of darkness through the preaching of the word, that in fact is a good thing that will advance the kingdom of God and will ultimately culminate in the greatest day of light when all things are made clear. And so that's what we are to do. We're not to fear that reason. Then notice secondly, so not only is it the case that we are not to fear because all things will be brought to light, so therefore we don't have to worry about slander, but also what God can do to the ungodly is far worse than what any sinner or wicked person can do to Christians. We are not to fear men, we are rather to fear God, because he is the sovereign Lord over all and can do much worse than any other person can do to you. The idea in verse 28, do not fear them. The idea is they can only kill the body. Now, killing the body is not an insignificant thing in and of itself. It's not. But when we think of, by comparison, the difference between killing the body only and being able to kill both body and soul in hell, we clearly see the latter is much, much more significant. It's much, much more significant. One of the things that this text makes very clear is that God is sovereign over body and soul. Eternal punishment will involve both, that it does in fact last forever. so that there will be a torment of the soul. If the soul is going to, the soul is going to continue, and yet we are told here that it can go to hell, that God has the authority to send it there. And the idea then is that if you think about death only, certainly it's a very difficult thing to think about, having to be killed for your faith or that sort of thing. But when you think of the thought of what will happen to you if you deny Christ, and you say, you know, it's just not worth this suffering, I'm just not going to be a Christian, you have to remember that what you are trading is potential death of the body for certain condemnation in hell. That's the trade that's being made. And the only way to make that trade is really if you do not understand the fear of the Lord. You do not understand the true gravity and weight of what an eternal punishment really means. If you think about the idea of hell for any amount of time, if it's ever crossed your mind, the severity of what happens, the idea of torment that never ends, body and soul being raised and preserved so as to continually feel pain and torment, that is an unbearably difficult thing even to contemplate. Oftentimes today, we don't want to think about that sort of thing. There are a number of churches that just don't touch on this particular issue. And one of the justifications that's given is, you know, the gospel is a positive thing. We always want to be positive, so therefore we're not going to teach on this negative stuff. But notice here, the doctrine of hell actually has a very positive use for Christians. You want to know one of the things that can really help you when you face persecution, not to give into it? One of the things that can really help you to stand firm when you are threatened with various things? One of the things is to consider, if you are not faithful to God, if you turn away from Him and deny Christ completely, you will face much, much worse, much, much worse, incomprehensibly more than if the person killed you. It'll be much, much worse. And so the ability for you to stand firm partially is that you understand the weight, the gravity of what will happen if you do not remain faithful to God. If you turn away from God and you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, know that God is able to send both body and soul into hell. There is a positive use for the doctrine of hell in your Christian life. It is able to strengthen you such that you fear God more than man. Again, the idea of standing firm is not to say that the situation and somehow you're able to view it in a way where giving up your life becomes something that's small. It's always going to be a large thing. The thing that helps you to stand firm is that you have a greater fear of something else, a greater fear of something else. And that greater fear is, in fact, the fear of God's wrath, to understand that God is, in fact, a consuming fire. And I dare not turn away from the God who I read of in the scriptures is a consuming fire. I believe that He is just to punish such a person that turns away from Him, and therefore I'm not going to do that. There is a fear of the Lord. There's two ways you can describe the fear of the Lord. One of them that's not godly. There are those who fear God in a sense, and it leads them to fear coming close to God. A godly fear is one that comes to God knowing His grace, recognizes the great sin of turning away from Him, fears that, and it's a fear of the Lord then that keeps a Christian always near God, always near God. I would never even dream or could not even think of a situation where I would turn away from God. I would fear what would happen to me if I did so. And therefore, it's a fear of God that keeps us close to God. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying we have to have. When people threaten you with anything, but even the highest thing they can threaten you with, death itself, you are to remember that God is the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Therefore, do not fear them, rather fear God. Now, the third reason why you are not to fear is because of God's providence. There's a great and wonderful balance between the severity of God in judgment, and then in verses 29 through 31, God's great kindness. He is a God who is a consuming fire, and yet He is a God who is also kind, gentle, loving, a father to all of those who come to Him, and He cares for you. He is able to care for you perfectly because He is the sovereign Lord of all. And therefore, you're not to fear those who don't have this kind of authority. You're not to fear those who don't have this kind of control over all things. You're not to fear those who do not care for you like God cares for you. God truly does care for you. And so in verse 29, we see this comparison with sparrows that begins. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? The copper coin here would have had the value it was a 16th of a denarius, so it's about about 50 cents would be the coin value. And Christ says, not one of them falls without your Father. He says, you can look at these two birds, these two kinds of birds that are really worth nothing. They're not valuable to people generally. They can be sold for almost nothing. And yet, God cares for them so extensively that there is not a single one in all the world, in all time, that ever falls to the ground without the will of God. He personally sees to the life of every single sparrow in this entire world. And then Christ says, and for you, verse 30, all of the hairs on your head are numbered. Christ cares for you in the same kind of detailed way. And even further, as he says in verse 31, you are worth many, many more sparrows. You're worth more than any sparrow in this world. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The idea is if sparrows are not worth much, God yet cares for them so particularly that not a single of them should fall without the will of the Father. How much more does God care for you? He has numbered all the hairs in your head, and not even one of the hairs in your head fall without the will of God. The idea here are two things. God is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. And then secondly, he cares for you. So anything that could happen to you is still under the sovereign control of God himself. And even as you go through the difficult thing, whatever it is, God is the one ultimately who is bringing you through it for your good. The great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon one time spoke about the fear that he had of even considering that a trial or a part of suffering that he is going through, that it was not actually coming from God. So he, being a Calvinist, believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, and he said, you know, it's a terrifying thing to think that I could be suffering something that is outside of the sovereignty of the God who loves me. And he was just saying, you know, what a comfort it is to think that whatever I'm going through, that the God who loves me is the one who has filled the cup of suffering, and I can trust that he is doing it for my good. And therefore, even as I think about being forced to choose between even my life or my faith, I know that even being put in that situation is under the sovereign control of God, and he is doing it for my good as one who cares for me. Example I have given in the past is the missionary at 19th century as well, John Payton, who went to the New Hebrides, and there was a time when he was in a small hut. He was being surrounded by cannibals. They were intending to kill him, and he records in his autobiography that he prayed and said, I am immortal until my God declares otherwise. And it was just a belief in the sovereignty of God. He says, you know, it may look very bad, but I know until my God declares otherwise, I will live. And if my God declares that I should die, I know it is good. And I'm going to continue to trust in the Lord. And so for all these reasons, Christ says, in the midst of persecution, you are not to fear. Why should you not fear? Everything that happens to you will be exposed on the last day, and you will be vindicated in the sight of every single person if you remain faithful to God. Those who persecute you, they can do nothing more than kill your body. God is the one who has authority over both body and soul, and you are to fear God more than man. And thirdly, God cares for all creation. He has numbered all the hairs of your head. Everything that you undergo is under his sovereign control, and he's doing it for your good. These are the things that you need to keep in mind as you think about the reality of persecution and how you are in your own life and whatever kind of opposition that you face, the things you are to keep in mind as you think about remaining faithful to Christ in all of them. You are not to fear for these three reasons. Now, if this is the case, what then should be done? You expect persecution, you're not to fear. What are you to do? Christ says in verses 32 through 33, you are to continue to confess Christ. You are to continue to confess Christ. Do not fear men, fear God, and therefore you must continue to confess Christ. Now notice, Christ highlights here the very severe and serious consequences for all those who don't. If you deny Christ before men, Christ will deny you before his Father in heaven. If you confess Christ before men, then Christ will confess you before his Father in heaven. Now, there is no greater blessing in the world that is even conceivable than to have Christ confess you before God. That is salvation itself. On the last day, you come before God and Christ says, "This one is mine." I confess him to you, my father. I will that this one enter into the joy of his master. That is salvation itself. To have Christ confess you is salvation. There's no greater blessing. Notice as well, there is no greater curse than to come to Christ on the last day and for him to say, this one confessed me with his lips in some ways, but he denied me with his heart. When he was pressed before men, he denied me, and therefore I deny him. He does not belong to me. To hear those words are the absolute epitome of all curse. It erases every other blessing that you could possibly have, and it consigns you to an eternity of misery itself. And therefore, having this in your minds, the thing that Christ says is, do not fear them, but continue to confess Christ before men. Do not think about denying him before men. Now, you may be wondering, you know, is there any, if this is so serious, and if I deny Christ before men, does this mean that there can be no forgiveness for those who deny Christ? The answer to that is no. Christ will even in his great mercy, even forgive you if you fail, if there is true repentance. You think of the Apostle Peter. He denied Christ, and really, he denied Christ in a very pitiful way. He was asked by a servant girl whether or not he was with Christ. Hardly the Inquisition. She had no power to do anything to him. She asked him this, and he, in his fear, not fearing God, rather fearing men, even someone who had so little authority, he was unable to stand even in such an easy situation, and he denies Christ three times, and yet Christ still reinstated him, even for such a pitiful denial. He reinstated him. You know, Peter was so overly confident in his flesh. He says, you know, I would go to die for you, and yet he can't do even this little thing. And yet he repented. He wept for his sin. He turned to Christ, and Christ says in the Gospel of John, you know, three times, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And Christ reinstates him and says, then feed my sheep. Now, it's not to say then that there can be no forgiveness for those who repent, but it is to say, brothers and sisters, that if you deny Christ, then think of this, without the mercy of God and true repentance, the sin that you've committed is so serious and significant that God's justice would demand that Christ deny you, that Christ deny you. The availability of God's forgiveness does not really change the obligation that you have to actually be faithful to Christ. The point in saying this is to say that if you were to deny Christ, if you were not to be faithful to him, the encouragement is to repent, because you will find mercy with God. So repent if you are forced with losing your job and you know you've not been faithful to Christ and you've denied him before men in that way. The thing to do is repent. You will find forgiveness with God. But no, then moving forward, the new obedience that is required of you is to confess Christ before men. That's the new obedience that shows that you actually have repented and that you are growing in grace. Now, you can receive this forgiveness, you know, more than once. I'm not trying to say that it's absolute in that way. But the idea is that that's the new obedience that you are striving for and that is required of you. And even if you think about this with regard to the Apostle Peter, this is the new obedience that he attained to. After denying Christ and then being reinstated, he died confessing his faith. He died as a martyr for his faith, being willing to give up his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was required to do. This is the thing that God requires of you. You are to expect persecution. You are not to fear men, but rather you are to continue to confess Christ. There is an OPC member who died back in the 70s, Anna Strickwerda. We actually have a picture of her upstairs in Calvin Hall, and a little explanation of her life and particularly her death. She was serving in Eritrea at a hospital in the 70s, in 1974. It was attacked by wicked men. She was then kidnapped along with another lady. She was told to go to a helicopter. And it is recorded that before she went, she said, I'm not afraid. I'll go with them. That was what she said. She said, I'm not afraid. I'll go with them. She then stumbled on the way to the helicopter, and the people that had kidnapped her shot her. She was then taken back into the hospital where she died. And a member of the OPC serving as a nurse in a hospital in Eritrea, and she died as a martyr for the faith. This is something that we as Christians must always be ready for. And this is something that faithful servants have always done. They are able to see when something like that happens, that God is worth more than whatever threat man can make. And this has even happened in our own denomination not too long ago, even just more, a little bit more than a generation ago. And this faithful servant of Christ was able to see this. And in the moment, God gave her the grace such that these theological truths that Christ says were immediately made present to her. And therefore, as Christ says, she was not afraid. And she declared that as basically her last words, "I am not afraid." Brothers and sisters, Christians are called to live a cross-shaped life. We are called to pick up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ because we live in union with Him. These are the things that you must recognize. This is what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to confess Christ before men. You are to confess Christ before men. May it be that God would give you the strength to do so, that you would have your eyes open to see the glory of Christ, that in seeing that glory, you would see that God is the one to fear and not men, that you would open Christ before men, no matter what is made against you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, we do confess our weakness. We confess that we are often like Peter, so quick to deny you before others, even sometimes like Peter, quick to be overly confident in our own strength and not trusting in you for the strength that we need when we go through these kinds of situations. How we do pray that you would give us the grace to be faithful to you, that Lord, even as very few, if any of us may go through the situation where we are forced to give up our life for Christ, yet Lord, we confess that very often we do not do so well, even with smaller things. Lord, help us to be faithful, to be willing to lose reputation, friends, job, to be willing to lose our freedoms, our rights, even to be put in prison, or even to die for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, truly we confess that you are worthy. You are worthy, O God, because of all that you've done for us in your Son, Jesus. Help us to see the glory of Christ such that we'd be able to see the greatness of the sin that it would be for us to turn away from a Savior who has done so much for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.